Our Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would be honored and lifted up in our thoughts and in our minds today. That we would come to you for refreshment. We would come to you as our chief delight. We would come to hear from your word and to be different people. We would sit under what your law has said. And in areas that it convicts, Lord, bring repentance. In areas where it encourages, strengthen us to not grow weary in doing good. We pray that as we gather to worship you as our God today, that you would receive our praise, hear our prayers, and bless your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Nelson's not here today, so you guys are actually going to have to answer some questions. As we're walking through the Heidelberg Catechism, what set of scriptural text are we looking at currently? Anybody? The Ten Commandments. And we've broken them up into two tablets. How do we divide those up, give or take? One could be summarized by the command to what? A vertical dimension, yes, which we would say would be to love God. And then a horizontal dimension where we are to love man or love each other. This is 1 through 4, 5 through 10. And an aspect that I don't know if we've hit on quite yet is if you were to take seriously 1 through 4, making God your delight and loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the outflow of that, the consequence of that would be that you would, in obedience and full love and likeness of your God, would love your neighbor as yourself. And wonder where your eraser went. I guess I'm just not going to erase today. That's cool. What did we look at? What commandment did we look at last week? If we're looking at commandment 6 or 7 today, commandment 6 talked about what? Do not murder. We talked about how that was far more extensive in its scope than we ever could have imagined. And thank you. And then what was the positive side of that negative command? Love our neighbor. Do or kind of more specifically would be rather than seeking the harm of our neighbor, seeking the good of our neighbor. So today we've come to commandment number 7, which says, "Do not, or thou shalt not commit adultery." As I recall, there is, well, the Word of God is infallible and inerrant. Not every English translation is. There's a Bible called the Adulterer's Bible that forgot the word not on that commandment. And so collectors around the world seek out what is now known as the Adulterer's Bible because in that version it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Quite a typo. But under the command to not commit adultery, I think we come to a commandment that violations of this have reached what we might call epidemic levels in our country. In fact, you might say that this is, I don't know if you could say the besetting sin of the United States, but you might say that. As we look at this commandment, to not commit adultery, and as we'll kind of fleece out here in a little bit, that is far more extensive than simply being bound to the marriage covenant. Why do you think, if this commandment addresses appropriate interactions, sexual interactions or behavior, why do you think I don't know if there's a right, purely right answer to this question. Why do you think our country in particular, or why does our culture have such a difficulty with this one? If you were to kind of look at issues, and like we'll spell it here in a little bit, just regarding homosexuality, why do you think our culture has such an issue with this commandment? Any thoughts or ideas? Sure.
I think the country is confused about being free. Freedom. Mm. They think freedom is doing anything you want to do.
Sure.
And they don't seem to understand that there are certain rules that we can't.
I would say as part of it, they don't understand freedom. Any other ideas? Heather?
Part of the, it's a picture of Christ in the church
that
Satan wants to destroy.
Okay. It's kind of that contra-gospel relationship that Satan's trying to attack. Shirley? Okay.
Of the fulfillment that he would offer us, because we're not willing to accept it.
I hadn't been thinking down that road, but I definitely think you're on something. Patty.
I think our culture as a whole is a pleasure-driven culture. Driven whatever pleases me, whatever I want, whatever I desire. Anything and everything is okay, because it pleases me, and after all,
okay. Tomorrow.
Okay.
Very good. Pleasure-driven culture, Lacey. Self-pleasing. For adulterers, for extramarital affairs.
Accepting it.
Oh, okay.
As a fairly normal thing.
Sure. Accepting it. All right. Yeah. What shocked me was, I forget even which one it was. Seems like more and more romantic-themed movies. The plot line is a romance that is at its heart adulterous. Not even like, you know, a young man meets a young woman, they fall in love, they get married. It's married guy is unhappy, finds a different woman, they fall in love, and everyone's happy in the end. I do think as a culture we've absolutely accepted adultery as a norm, but we've also embraced every form of what we might call sexual deviancy that there is, and we're quickly running towards it. The heart of the question that was sitting in my mind was, and maybe this is just a misunderstanding on my part, which would be, why does the world not care that the church condemns lying? They don't care that we condemn thievery. They don't care that we even, they might care, that we want children to obey their parents. They don't even care that we believe in an all-powerful, eternal God, as long as we kind of keep that in check. But when we say that their activities in this area are wrong, there is horrendous backlash. Why is that? We're hypocrites? You think that's why the world is angry at the church? Maybe. Yeah. Liz. Okay.
Because people it's like, I'm not in love with my spouse anymore. And I have to do what's right for me.
Yeah. Ryan.
As long as they do something against what they desire, like why no high school life with disobedient children. No one wants to have disobedient children, but when it comes to telling them that they
Yeah.
And fleshly desires, that goes against what they want.
Mm-hmm. Jane. Possibly. There's certainly aspects of that. There are certain brands that are expressions of this that create parades and want everyone to know what they're doing. So yeah, it's a bit of a mixed bag on that one. I think at the heart of this commandment, and maybe the reason why, and I said we'll get to it here in a minute. At the heart of this commandment is that God cannot tell me what to do. Isn't that at the heart of every commandment that we break? God says, do not steal, but if you steal, you're telling God you don't have the right to tell me what to do. This one, and its incorporation of the body, which is, you know, very closely identified with the person, strikes, I think, really at the heart of rebellion. Man will not be governed by God. It's his body or her body. They will do whatever they want. God has, and I think this is why the homosexual brand or section of our society will not cease in their pursuit and affliction, and you could probably say persecution, of the church. This is coming. This is not something that is, in my opinion, avoidable. That section of society will continue to chase down and try to be punitive towards the church for us not accepting their lifestyle, because they have the right in their mind to do what they want. They will not be governed. Now I don't know of any lawsuits of a chronic liar who gets mad that the church says you can't lie. I don't know of any lawsuits that someone says, you know, the church says you can't steal. And so there's something unique about this commandment. Sterling. Yeah. Heather. Absolutely. I think that's 1 Corinthians 6:18 is one of the proof texts for our question 109 this morning. So as we consider this topic, and let's kind of take it apart piece by piece and look at its implications. We could say that adultery is the plot line to romantic films. Homosexuality is seen in the same light as human rights and even race in our country. Premarital sex is normal. Pornography is rampant. Sexuality is used as a marketing device, even to the point where we're coining a phrase that sex sells. Lewdness and licentiousness is a marketing device. You can't go or turn on your TV, computer, or visit your local grocery store without being accosted by our culture's perversion of this commandment, or you could say of this gift of God. Our culture will not be ruled by God. So question 108 says, what does the seventh commandment teach us? answer that all unchastity is cursed by God. And we must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste, disciplined lives, both within and outside of holy marriage. Question 109 says, does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Answer, since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. So as we consider, we're going to have to unpack a little bit of what question 108 says. But it says unchastity is cursed by God. So let's look at the negative side of this command, or the prohibition, the thou shalt not command. If we were to think in this category in the Old Testament, this may seem a little odd, but what sorts of things are prohibited? Obviously, adultery is forbidden, but what else? What else in regards to sexual interactions is outright forbidden by the word? Shirley.
Any sexual thought or action outside of man and woman in marriage for life honoring God.
Okay, so any thought outside the boundaries of marriage. Okay, what else? And I can't see raised hands, so you just have to yell it out. Bestiality, yep. Don't know how to spell the rest of that word. What's that? Homosexuality, yes. Yes, rape. Fornication. Would be an odd Sunday school list to walk in on if you were a newcomer. What's that? Pornography, yes. What did you say?
Certain
relatives. Yeah. Yes, I know incest is going to be in there. we'll let that be a catch-all. What else? The dead, necromancy. Yep. Our culture has absolutely no problem with many of these. And I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but these are forthcoming. I don't know about that one. Yeah, polygamy. Sure. I would say that these, I don't know, three or four, polygamy, incest, bestiality, and the like are rapidly coming towards being socially acceptable in our country. If you look at the type of argumentation that we're using to justify homosexuality and the rest, there's really nothing that stops our society from fully embracing all of these. This is the world that we not only are living in and heading towards, but this is the world that our children and grandchildren are inheriting, a world where I believe incest will become normative, will become fully acceptable. All of those are negatively prohibited by the Old Testament. and the New Testament as well. They're gracious boundaries that God in love and good government puts upon man for man's good and God's glory. Those are not tyrannical. Those are not oppressive. Those are not strange. If you talk like this out in society, they will view you as strange that you would say that homosexuality, and we even kind of cringe to hear someone say it in public, homosexuality is a sin. We're in a country now where that will soon be, right now it's already really not something you're supposed to say. Shortly it could be something that legally you're not supposed to say. But this is not oppressive. This isn't judgmental in the way that they use that term. This is us saying this is what our God places on us, his creatures. Now, kind of a strange question that maybe you haven't thought about in a while. Who created sex? God did, right? And so he's the architect of it. He gets to determine its purposes, its uses, and the ways in which it is a blessing, and it really is a gift. A gift that the world has run rampant on and has used to do great damage. And there are positive aspects that God would have us, as the church, embrace, and even all his creatures would embrace. Before we move on to the positive side, let's look at the five volunteers. Leviticus 18:30. Hannah, Ephesians 5:3 through 5. Roger, 1 Corinthians 7:1 through 9. Sterling, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 8. Ryan, and Hebrews 13:4. Daniel, Leviticus 18.
Any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourself unclean by them. I am the Lord your God.
All right. Ephesians 5. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 7:1 through 9.
Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion.
Thank you. 1 Thessalonians 4.
God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards
and then Hebrews 13:4. Thank you. So over and over and over again, and this is just a small sampling, the Bible continuously prohibits, warns against deviant sexual behavior from all sorts of improper expressions of sexuality. One thing I would note about the text in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 9, this is where we'll kind of transition into the positive side of things. It says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife, I think we know what is meant there by conjugal rights. I prefer what the Puritans called it as a due benevolence. It's due in that it's a marital duty. It's benevolent in that it's a blessing, right? It's a way of blessing your spouse. And so they would often speak of due benevolence as, conjugal rights, or as blessing your spouse by accomplishing your duties as a husband or your duties as a wife, specifically in this area of sexuality. What is the role then? We've seen what is improper, and we'll again kind of circle back around. Well, let's tackle it here real quickly. This isn't just in the sense of outward actions. Notice the list given in 109. Condemningly comprehensive. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're to keep ourselves pure and holy. And this then forbids all actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires. And then in case there's something that wasn't caught by all of that, or whatever may incite unchastity. I love the Reformers' desire to be completely comprehensive. God's limitations and prescriptions, we could also say, include much more than just our actions. They do include our actions, but they also include gestures and words. Isn't our culture currently infatuated with using innuendos as the only form of humor, of defiling this gift of God to such a degree that it becomes a joke, right? That it's, the sexuality is something that is to be joked over, to profane this gift of God and these statutes of God. So in whatever we do with our bodies, whatever we do by gesture, whatever we say with our words, whatever we think in our minds, and even the deep desires of our heart are all subject to this commandment. And I'll write it on the board so we can come back to it. Otherwise, I will forget. I don't think I wrote it in my notes. Let's look at the positive side. What is, we've already answered it a little bit. Who has given I'm already tipping my hand as to what I think this is. Who gave the gift of sex? Well, it's God. Who designed them male and female? Well, God did. It's not as though God created a male and a female and was shocked by what ensued. That's not what happened. I know sometimes we think that that's what happened, is that God was disturbed by how the man and the woman interacted post creation, but that wasn't it at all. Some folks would be disturbed or put off to hear that marital, holy, pure sexual relations actually glorify God. Maybe that's not the way we're used to thinking about this category in our life. But that's certainly the way the Bible sees it. if the way we eat water or eat bread and drink water, not eat water and drink bread, if Paul says in whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, I would say that this certainly falls under that category of whatever you do in life. So our sexuality is to be God honoring and God glorifying. So that is within the confines of marriage. And I'm sorry, in our culture we have to delineate this. One male and one female. That is it. Marriage is a small little group. Not male and males, not female and female, not multiple mixtures of each. And even, like I said, with incest, there are regulations on that as well. Marriage is very simple, and we've somehow managed to make it very complex. I want to read for you what Proverbs says about, again, this is, I know this is a bit of an awkward topic, but I want us to hear what the Bible says about what this relationship should look like in marriage. Proverbs 5, 15 through 20. Drink water from your own cistern. That's code for saying only have sexual relations with your spouse. Flowing water from your own well, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Many of the men could learn from how poetically the husband here speaks to his wife. She is seen as young, forever young in his eyes. She'll always be the wife of his youth. She's lovely like a deer. She's graceful like a doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. What do you think the Bible's view is of the relationship between a man and a woman? Is it a necessary evil? Is it something that the Bible endures but isn't really pleased with? Well, no. Proverbs is saying that it is an item for rejoicing, a mark of blessedness for a husband to be absolutely thrilled with and delighting in his wife. This is a good thing. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? And again, we get to this point that we spoke of with our culture. God has, now this is to the married folks here this morning, not to the single folks. The single folks we'll talk about in a second. God, if you're married, God has provided you a spouse. God has provided you with a spouse for you to enjoy, a spouse for you to honor, for you to delight in and rejoice with. That's his gracious provision. Now, if you're single, there is a sense of waiting on the Lord, of trusting in the Lord. The Lord has not provided this area of your life for you now, and so the way in which you honor and glorify him is through abstinence, through purity and waiting and trust. But if you're married this morning, God has provided for you beautifully and graciously. Now, anytime we go outside of the provision of God, we, like our culture, say, I will not be ruled by you. Whether that is through physical adultery, through pornography, through fanciful thoughts, through foul speaking even is a violation of what God has provided and seen as right. And so God has given beautiful, wonderful gifts to his people in their spouse. And for us to go outside of that provision of God is to say the same thing that our culture says, you will not rule me here. So let's not, I'm not saying relax the standards. What I'm saying is understand that that same flaw, that same downfall in our culture can quickly make itself manifest in our own hearts when we want to go outside of what God has graciously provided. Or if you're single, if you want to, again, go outside of what God has yet to provide. God has yet to provide for you in this way. That's not a negative thing. Paul says it's very freeing. It frees up your time and your pursuits. There are advantages and opportunities that a single person has that a married person does not have. And so each in their own station should honor, glorify, and trust God. So as we consider this, the marriage is a wonderful thing that, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, the only time that there should not be a flourishing intimate relationship between a husband and a wife, he doesn't mention health, but that is a reason. If for health reasons, your spouse is not able to participate in that, then there should be abstinence there. But also, if you're fasting and praying to such a degree that you need to take a hiatus, that is an acceptable reason. Anything else outside of health and that, there should be a flourishing, healthy relationship between a husband and a wife. That's God's provision. That's God's plan for marriage. And it, as I think it was Roger was saying, it demonstrates, or maybe it was Heather, it demonstrates the gospel, this communion, this mutual enjoyment of each other that God has given a man and a woman, which illustrates ultimately what? Well, the gospel and the union and the community that we have in God through the gospel. And so it's everything God would design for marriage, for there to be a flourishing sexual relationship. As one author wrote, there's no legitimate place for prudery in Christian marriage. Husband and his wife should make that relationship exciting for his or her spouse. So if we look at what is prohibited, we look at what is commanded, so the positive and the negative side of things. The positive side of this command is love your spouse and rejoice in the provision of God. If that's where we are in what should be, in the rejoicing of your spouse, and we know our own hearts and how filled with wrongful desires we are, the question that I want to ask is, who can change the heart? Who can go from someone who is filled with inappropriate desires and wants to manifest them, whether it's whatever it is, a desire for incest, a desire for homosexuality, a unlawful expression of heterosexuality, any of those, who can change the heart of a man? God can. Can we? Do we have that power? No. And so, what should our response be to this? Any time a God dishonoring thought or desire surfaces in our mind, what do we do with that? Take it to God by what means? By prayer, right? To go to God and you say, well, if I did that, I'd be praying a lot. I think that's the point. Only God can change the heart. This is actually kind of where, not in this specific topic today, but The idea that only God can change the heart is something we're going to visit in this morning's message. Watson, quoting Martin Luther, says, pray against this sin. Luther gave a lady this advice, and when any lusts began to rise in her heart, she should go to prayer. Prayer is the best armor of proof. It quenches the wildfire of lust. If prayer will cast out the devil, why may it not cast out those lusts that come from the devil? And so with this and with any other commandment, I mean, we can apply this to murder with an angry heart. We can apply this to thieving with a covetous heart. We can apply this to lying with maybe a proud heart would be the root issue there. Or in this area with a lustful heart. God alone can change the heart. God alone can change the heart. And so what this doesn't mean is that we're a hands-off, well, all right, well, if God wants to change me, he can change me. That is not the approach. The approach is that we would run to him in prayer. Surely.
I found one other way that I think is effective. And the Bible speaks so broadly about this topic that the things that you're prone to be susceptible to, to learn or to write down the specific scripture. Quoting scripture or reading scripture.
Absolutely.
Picture this
could be very helpful. Absolutely, yeah. In this area and in any area of struggle, knowing what the Bible says. Why? Because sin is deceptive in nature. I didn't write it down. I read it and I thought, I should write that down. I didn't write that down. It says something about lust or inordinate desires come with a gracious, pleasant appeal and depart basically with a foul taste in the mouth. And isn't it the way it is that on the surface, it doesn't come and say, hey, I'm here to ruin your life. It says that it promises pleasure, regardless of if it's in this area or any area outside or with, you know, in the law of God, pleasure or sin doesn't come and say, like, hey, my goal is that you would be destroyed. No, it promises pleasure, satisfaction, fulfillment, distraction, any of those things. And to have the truth of what God says about that in combating that lie is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. Tamar.
I can't help thinking about, like, my kids.
I think this issue in particular, and maybe I'm just ignorant of it, but it seems to have flourished in our lifetime. I think 50 years ago, the heart issues have always been there. That's never changed. But the cultural acceptability of this are flourishing. My thought is to have from the early age open conversations with our kids. And also not letting the world be the ones who get to instruct them as to what beauty is, what sex is for, or how it's to be experienced. To be frank with temptations, to know where they're going to be struggling and to drive those conversations early. I think if we just avoid the conversation altogether, we've done great harm. So especially raising kids in this media saturated. Like I said, you can go to the grocery store, you encounter it.
Little boys about their maleness and little girls.